Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, please open to Colossians chapter 2. As we just continue to make our way together through the book of Colossians. And grateful to hear that testimony this morning. Grateful for all of you who have served and partnered with Rancho 3M over the years. As I've had the privilege to lead most of those trips, it's always a joy to be able to serve together. And just continuing the theme of generosity, want to thank you as well for just all of the support last week. After the service last Sunday, the 116 hot dog fundraiser to help support, send our teens and families to the annual youth retreat in June. I think we sold out of the hot dogs, raised over $1,600, and really, really grateful for all of the support and generosity and kindness from our church family to do that. So thank you so much. Well, not too long ago, I read an article on the Desiring God website, and it's actually one that I would encourage you to maybe look up and read for yourself, but it's titled Losing Christ in Christianity, and it wrestles over the question, have I lost Christ in my Christianity? And the author writes, the question sounds strange at first, but I've come to ask it of myself, am I in danger of losing Christ in my Christianity? And the author goes on to then talk about all of the doings and activities and practices that are often associated with our faith, right? All of the Bible reading and the small group attendance and the serving and the giving and the mission trip and fighting sin and temptation and growing in character and godliness and going to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And he writes, we can cook for the small group, lead the prayer meeting, visit the sick member, set up chairs for the service, practice for worship, right? We can do all of the stuff and still somehow lose Jesus. Right? That we can busy ourselves with good things, even godly things, and still somehow lose Jesus. Right, where on the surface, everything we're doing looks very spiritual, but if we're not careful, we can still subtly lose Jesus in the midst of it all. And brothers and sisters, I think in so many ways, not losing Christ in our Christianity has really been at the heart of this letter to the Colossians, right, that in everything that God has called us to do in his people, that Christ would be at the center, right? That we would not lose Jesus in the midst of all of the other things of life. And because of this heart and this focus of the letter, there are then places in this letter that warn and caution us again, regarding anything that might lead us away from Christ or lose sight of Jesus, right? Last week in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, we considered the warning to not being taken captive by the philosophies and the traditions of men that might lead us from Jesus, right? The ideological worldviews of our culture that are, quote, not according to Christ, as it says at the end of verse 8. And this morning, we're going to get another caution, but it's a caution that moves in a little bit of a different direction, right? Where the concern shifts from more of the secular philosophical influences of our world and our culture that might lead us from Jesus to more of actually the spiritual and religious influences around us that might actually shift our focus away from Jesus. Right, Paul is going to address all of these different behaviors and activities and external practices that may appear very religious and spiritual on the surface, but in some shape, form, or fashion, they actually miss Jesus. They've lost sight of him. I do think it's one of those passages that calls us to really ask the question of ourselves. Are there any ways that I'm losing Christ in my Christianity? Because brothers and sisters, we don't want to miss Jesus. So as we busy ourselves with just all of the activities and doings and practices of our faith, right, we really should regularly be asking ourselves, okay, where's Jesus in all of this? Right? So with that in mind, let's read together chapter 2, and we're going to read, picking back up in verse 16 through verse 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Father, we, Lord, with anticipation, Lord, with Lord, a sense of dependence upon you, we come together as your people. We open your word, and we ask that you would again speak to us through it by your Spirit. Lord, lead us again to Jesus. We will not lose you in the midst of all of the other things happening in life, all of the things you've called us to, all of the ways that we work out and live out our faith. I don't want to lose you. I don't want to lose sight of you. I don't want to miss you. So, Lord, draw us to yourself this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's therefore in verse 16 is clearly meant to connect us back to the things previously said. In particular, all that has been said regarding the supremacy and the sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ is for us. Right? I read this quote earlier in the series, but it just seemed fitting again this morning. It says in one of my favorite study Bibles, the New Open Study Bible, about Colossians, quote, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to show that Christ is preeminent, first and foremost in everything. Believers are rooted in him, alive in him, hidden in him, and complete in him. Clothed in his love, his peace ruling in their hearts, and guided by his word, he is the basis for the believer's hope, the source of the believer's power for new life, the believer's redeemer and reconciler, the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, and the all-sufficient Savior. The believer is complete in him alone and lacks nothing, for Christ is completely sufficient for every spiritual and practical need of the believer. Right? In so many ways, right, Colossians is an appeal to the church to see and know and trust and rest in the all-sufficient greatness of Jesus. Right, throughout the letter, Paul uses words like fullness and all to describe Christ, that he is everything, and That if you are a Christian and you are in Christ, that you yourself have been filled in him. Chapter 2, verse 10. That you have everything you need in Jesus. Right? Point being that the idea of fullness has permeated this letter. Right? The fullness of Christ and the fullness of all that we are and have in him. And the reason I'm sort of taking the time to remind us of all of this again this morning is because it seems that there were those influencing the Colossian church who were casting doubt on this. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, the fullness of him and all that we have in him. To quote one author, right, these folks were saying that, quote, even though a person may be in Christ, fullness had not necessarily come. Right? In other words, what they were saying was that there was still a deeper, richer spiritual experience, a fuller experience to be had. Right? That in order to really know God and walk with God and experience God, that you're going to need more than Christ. Right? In order to be truly, fully, deeply spiritual, you're going to need to be more and do more. And the way that you attain, right, such depth of spirituality is by then observing and adhering to all of these specific practices that we read this morning. And that if you don't observe and adhere to all of these things, well, then how can you call yourself truly spiritual? Right? Or maybe even how would you even call yourself Christian? Right? And it's likely that is the attitude behind Paul's words here, to not let anyone pass judgment on you, because it seems that is exactly what was happening. Right? That there was a critical judgment toward the Colossian believers, that because they did not practice these things in all of these ways, that they did not adhere to these things in the way that was being insisted upon, that somehow their faith, their spirituality, their relationship with God was somehow less than, right, inferior to those who did practice these things. Now, Paul's beef with all of this, right, is not that the Christian life doesn't involve certain practices, because it does. Right? If it didn't, I don't think Paul would be able to say all that he says in chapter 3. Right? Put to death sexual immorality, chapter 3, verse 5. Right? Put on love, chapter 3, verse 10. Right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, chapter 3, verse 16. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3, verse 17. So you got to walk that out. Right, that's going to look a certain way. That is actually going to involve certain practices that you incorporate into your life to actually live that out and to do that. So Paul's beef is not with the fact that there are certain practices involved in the Christian life. The issue is not that living out your faith is going to involve certain behaviors or practices. Rather, his beef is that the particular practices being suggested, or even the way that they are being suggested, completely misses Jesus. And so, ironically, to insist upon these practices in this way is, in fact, not more spiritual, it's actually less spiritual. Because in some way, shape, form, or fashion, which with each one of these things, the fullness of all that Jesus is for us is being lost. But Paul's beef here is to say, now, you're losing Jesus. And you're just ending up with a bunch of behaviors and no Jesus. And we don't need a bunch of behaviors, we need Jesus. And there seems to be, I would say, three categories. We're going to sort of orient the rest of our sermon around three categories of behaviors or practices that Paul addresses here. Right? One seem to be some of the rituals and observances associated with Jewish customs, right, some Jewish practices. Two, there are what seem to be what a lot of scholars refer to as mystical practices, right, involving angels and visions and whatnot. And then three, what seems to be more of a kind of a heavy-handed, rules-oriented approach to living out your faith. Right, and we're going to organize the rest of our sermon around those three categories. So even if you didn't get all that and write them down, we're gonna go through them. So first of all, category number one. Right, in verse 16, Paul, he brings up questions regarding food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And most commentators pretty much agree that this is most likely a Jewish influence in the church. Right, so we are dealing with practices here that were related to the dietary restrictions and the observance of certain holy days, right, on the Jewish calendar that were all connected to the ceremonial law of Israel. Right, this is a Jewish influence kind of thing. And the fact that this was an issue in the Colossian church is really not that surprising. Right, when you read through the New Testament, right, almost every church had to deal with this. Right, almost every church is having to answer questions about, right, what vestiges of Judaism were still meant to be practiced and observed as part of the Christian faith, right? That was a common question. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, right, an entire council had to be gathered in Jerusalem to answer that very question, right? And to then ask, okay, well then, how does the gospel transform how we understand and then practice those things, right? Because it does seem that there were those in Colossae who were insisting that unless you practice these things, well, how can you claim to really know God and be spiritual? Right? Holiness demands it. Faith demands it. God demands this. You must do these things. And Paul's rebuttal to that here in Colossians in verse 17 is that those things were a shadow of what was to come, but Christ is the substance. As one author writes, the shadow land is the realm of the Old Testament. It is not to be despised because of that, but its true value lies in the future. It is a shadow of what is to come. Right, if I go outside and I see a shadow on the ground and I say to myself, I wonder what that is. I don't keep staring at the shadow to figure it out. No, I turn to see what's casting the shadow. And the argument that Paul is making here, and it's really the argument that the entire New Testament makes, is that when we turn our eyes to see Jesus, what we see is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipates and prepares us for and points us to. And that when we see Jesus rightly, he is the substance of which the entire ceremonial law, including these practices, are but a shadow. Right, the writer of Hebrews actually makes a similar argument when he says, quote, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And brothers and sisters, Christ is the thing to come, the good thing to come. He is the true form. He is the reality. He is the substance of the shadow. And that's Paul's argument here, right? Even in relation to these dietary restrictions that we find in the Old Testament, that ultimately those things are fulfilled in Jesus, and they are meant to lead us to faith in Jesus. And this is why when Jesus came, he could say, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him or makes him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. And you remember, after he said it, the disciples had to come to him and say, hey, just so you know, the Pharisees were really offended by that. And they had a hard time with it. Even Peter had a hard time with it. Just Acts 10, right? Galatians 1 is a reference point. The real issue is not your diet, Jesus says, it's your heart. If your food is kosher, but your heart is still full of lust and anger and greed and bitterness and pride and selfishness, how is it that eating lamb meat instead of pig meat is going to make you holier and more spiritual? It's not. Food isn't going to fix your heart, but Jesus can. And it's why he came. It's why Romans 14, verse 17 can say, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to know God. That's what holiness looks like. That's what it means to be spiritual. Righteousness, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't come from food or drink. It comes from knowing Christ. And that is why Paul can say to the Colossians, don't let anyone pass judgment on you about what you eat or drink. Lamb is not inherently holier or more spiritual than pork. Now, don't get it twisted. Gluttony still matters. Drunkenness still matters. Self-control about what you put into your body still matters. But ultimately, even those things are matters of the heart. And you don't need to practice the shadows of the ceremonial law in order to fix your heart. You need the substance. You need Jesus. That's Paul's argument. It's the same argument. It's the same sort of shadow versus substance argument that he makes for these observances of the holy days. The festivals here, that's likely a reference to things like Passover and Pentecost that were celebrated annually in Jerusalem, right? New moons are likely that monthly rhythm of offerings and sacrifices that were part of the Jewish calendar. And then there's the weekly rhythm of Sabbaths, although what Paul probably has in mind here related to the Sabbath is maybe not so much the Sabbath as it's stated in the Ten Commandments or the principle that God gives us in creation, but really more those endless regulations that were created by the Pharisees about what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath, right? What constituted work and not work on a Sabbath. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians, right? For those who are passing judgment on you as to how you do or don't observe these things, you don't have to observe them in the same way anymore. No, you don't have to take an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem anymore. You don't have to offer the same sacrifices anymore. It really is okay if you walk more than 2/3 of a mile or pick a head of grain or help your animal out of a hole on a Sabbath, which are all the things the Pharisees said. You can't do that. Because once again, Paul's argument is all of those things are shadows and Christ is the substance. He is our Passover lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:7. There aren't any more sacrifices left to be offered. Hebrews 10:12. In Christ you find true Sabbath rest. Matthew 11, Hebrews 4. Right? Christ is the fulfillment of all that these things point to. He does for us what none of these things can. And so Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you over these things. Because when you come to Christ, you no longer have to live in the shadows of these things. You don't have to practice these things. There's a freedom here. And that then brings us to the second category. And what a lot of commentators refer to as more mystical practices involving asceticism, angels, and visions, verse 18. And those who were promoting these practices seem to be just as judgmental as the first group, although Paul changes the language slightly from let no one pass judgment on you to let no one disqualify you. Right, sort of leaving the impression that whoever was practicing these things and sort of pushing these things on the Colossians looked down on the Colossians who were not practicing these things. Right, viewed them as, you know, second class spiritually, because in order to qualify as being truly spiritual, you got to beat your body, talk to angels, and have visions, man. You're not really going to get close to God or experience the deep things of God unless these are the things you practice. So you got to practice these things to get to a higher level. Beginning with asceticism, right? Which was a form of extreme physical self-denial. Now, there are a number of these sort of situations here where discernment is not necessarily knowing the difference between right and wrong, but knowing the difference between right and almost right. Happens a lot with this kind of stuff, right? Discern the half-truth. Because it's not as though Paul did not believe in self-denial. Right? Paul said, I discipline my body and make it my own to keep it under control. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And Jesus said, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so there's no question that self-denial and self-discipline are in fact part of the Christian life. However, this is not that. Right? This is an extreme form of physical deprivation, right? As if the only way to be truly spiritual is to deny yourself all things physical. You know, you might sort of think maybe pre-conversion Martin Luther, right? He used to wear burlap and whip himself and walk on his knuckles and knees up and down flights of stairs. Right? There's almost kind of a Greek dualism to it that pits body and soul against one another as if all things material, bad, all things spiritual, good. Right? And so the way to really get in touch with the spiritual world is through this practice of depriving yourself physically and materially. You kind of work your way into it. Right? As one writer puts it, it was the belief that it qualified people for a higher spiritual experience. Like the kind that put you in position to have some kind of mystical experience with angels. Now, there was widespread fascination with angels in the ancient world and spirits. And you know, when Paul talks about worshiping angels, you know, you might think, that's weird. Yeah, I mean, maybe. Is it any weirder than praying to Mary? Because similarly, right, it was one of those things that was believed to put you closer to God. It got you closer to the divine. Right, including this ability to then receive and have heavenly visions. And again, if you think, well, that's weird too. Well, maybe, but again, that's almost exactly how Mormonism started. Right, Joseph Smith went out into the woods, had a vision of an angel who gave him all kinds of new revelations. I mean, nothing new under the sun. No? What Paul is describing here are these, you know, these mystical practices where you can sort of work your way into a higher spiritual plane, right? This is what you do if you want to get spiritually deep. Right? It might not be these things, but I don't know, maybe you run into people who talk about that in other ways. You want to get spiritually deep? Okay. Here's your recipe. Right, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he writes, the three items which Paul speaks against here, asceticism, angel worship, and visions, probably formed a ritual designed to offer a higher mystical experience. Right, self-abasement was required to prepare the initiate for the ascent into heaven. The way of entry involved prayers to and worship of angels. And once someone was admitted to the heavenly places, an ecstatic experience included visions of divine mysteries. But brothers and sisters, when we read stuff like this, or even when we interact with people out there who maybe have some other pathway to a higher mystical place, higher spiritual experiences, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, where's Jesus in all that? Because Paul says the person who practices these things, the people that are pushing this on you, that they're actually puffed up, is what he says, end of verse 18. They're puffed up. Right? The Greek there literally is the expression fleshly minded, right? Meaning they're not spiritual at all. This isn't spiritual, right? Despite the claims to being really spiritual, Paul said, no, it's fleshly. It's not spiritual. Why? Because Paul says, it's not holding fast to Christ. Verse 19. It's not holding fast to Jesus. That's why. There's nothing spiritual about this. It's fleshly. Real spirituality is not found in having mystical experiences. It's found in holding fast to Jesus. You want spirituality, hold fast to him who is the head, Paul says. And it's as we look to him and depend on him and trust him and follow him and grow to become more like him. That's what true spirituality is. Not these other things. You hold fast to Jesus. You trust him. You follow him. You hold on to him. That's the kind of spirituality that comes from God. End of verse 19. Right? So again, don't get it twisted. Right? Whenever Jesus calls me, and he does, me, you, whenever Jesus calls me or calls you to pick up your cross and deny yourself in some way, it's not in order to work my way closer to God. No, it's just a way to follow him who's already with me by his Spirit. I'm not working myself to God. He's with me through Christ by his Spirit. There's no self-denial that works my way into God's presence. It was just how I trust him and follow him. And I don't need to worship angels or pray to Mary in order to get to God, because there is only one mediator between God and men, the Lord Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. Right? You have direct access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. You don't need anything else. And when it comes to visions and revelations of the mysteries and the deep things of God, well, Paul has already said that the mystery of God is Christ in you. The hope of glory, chapter 1, verse 27. And that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, chapter 2, verse 3. Right? In other words, the greatest revelation of God is the revelation of his Son, which God has revealed to us through his holy word. And so if you want to have spiritual visions, ask God to reveal more of Jesus to you in the scriptures. Show me your son. Show me my all-sufficient Savior. Open my eyes to see him here. And just a piece of advice, if anybody comes to you with claims of having visions that are contrary or different than this, run. Lastly, category three, right in verses 20 through 23, right, Paul finally, I think, addresses those who seem to be promoting a kind of heavy-handed, rules-oriented approach to living out your faith. Right, this rules focus, right? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, verse 21, right? Paul's just giving us a little sampling there of the kinds of things that were being said, the sort of rules that were being established. And we're given the impression in verse 20 that these individuals were then requiring, right, certain behaviors and practices in submission to these rules, right? That you should submit to these things, right? These are the rules, these are the standards by which you must submit and adhere to and abide by. Now, again, discern the half-truth. Because there are, in fact, rules, quote-unquote, to the Christian life, right? In the sense that God does give us commands, right? Do this, don't do this, and we should submit to them. Those are, in fact, the standards by which God will hold us accountable. But what Paul is addressing here seems to go beyond this, right? Not God's rules, because he actually refers to these rules, right, as something that is, quote, according to human precept and teaching. And he calls it a kind of self-made religion, verse 23. And brothers and sisters, I think of all of the things that are mentioned in this passage, this may in fact be the most relevant. I think this is the place where we can actually live, right? The kinds of things that we might actually be the most tempted to. See, a lot of God's commands actually come to us in the form of just really big ideas. Do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Make the best use of the time. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12, 31. Right? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Now, those are really big ideas. Those are big things. Don't love the world. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything, do it all for the glory, that's big. And how you live that out cannot be reduced to a simplistic, cookie cutter, one size fits all set of rules. But our temptation is to do just that. Right? God says, don't love the world. Do all things for the glory of God. And we come up with a set of rules for what that means. Right? Behaviors and practices for what that looks like. Okay. Can't listen to secular music. Can't watch R-rated movies. Can't drink alcohol. Can't send your kids to a public school. A woman can't work outside the home. Can't vote for anybody not Republican. Can't read Harry Potter. Can't mow your lawn on Sunday. Can't date until you're 25. Actually, Mickey says, don't drink or chew or date girls who do, especially if they're not KJV only. All right, them's the rules. Well, we all sort of have them, maybe. Or we've heard them. Right, and then what happens is we see other Christians who don't follow our rules, and we think, what? Like, I see your radio dial is not on K-Love. I mean, brother, I don't want to be dramatic, but are you even a Christian? People did this with Jesus all the time. Right? He'd eat with sinners and tax collectors, and people were like, Jesus is where? Jesus is with who? He's doing what? Does he know? Does he know who he's with? Because maybe if he knew, he wouldn't do that. Right? People drew a hard line with Jesus all the time, and they thought, well, he shouldn't be doing that. He's breaking the rules. He wasn't breaking any of God's rules, however, because if he was, then he would not be a sinless Savior. He wasn't breaking God's rules. He was breaking their rules, the rules they had made. And brothers and sisters, I think it is because we often equate godliness and spiritual maturity with rule following. Just external adherence to the rules. And I think we do it. I think we're tempted to do it because I do think it actually makes things easier for us. Right? I don't have to think about it. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to wrestle with God over it. I don't have to exercise any wisdom or discernment or faith. Just tell me what the rule is, right? Just tell me what to do and what not to do, and I'll do it. It just makes life simpler and easier. And that really can have the appearance of wisdom, verse 23, but Paul says it actually has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, right? In other words, it can give the appearance that someone really is spiritually mature on the surface, but what it actually produces is spiritually immature people. Like if you try to live out your faith from a primarily faith or from a primarily rules-oriented approach, you're gonna find that it's not a path to real spiritual growth, because rules can never replace a growing relationship with Jesus himself. And they are not the same thing. There are many things in the Christian life that are not so black and white or cut and dry, right? Where there is no hard and fast rule. But rather, what we need is wisdom, discernment, right? We have to come to a place of faith and conscience and personal conviction. And that can be a lot harder because it actually requires me to seek Jesus, to walk with him, to wrestle over his word, to come to him in prayer, to take the matter to him, to wait on him, to listen for his spirit, to ask him, okay, Jesus, lead me, guide me, help me. Help me to walk out my faith in a way that most honors you. I know what you said. Don't love the world. How do I do that in this situation? I know what you said. Love my neighbor as myself. How do I do it in this situation? Do all things for the glory. How do I do that, Lord? There's no hard and fast rule here. You've given me something bigger, and you've called me to walk with you in it. And it's not always going to look the same for everybody in every situation. You know, I was actually even thinking about this whole food and drink thing that Paul brings up with the Colossians here, where basically, you know, he tells them, hey, you're free to eat and drink whatever. There's freedom here. Right? And don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. But then, you know, there are other places, like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul says, you know what, maybe you shouldn't eat that or drink that. You're free to, but this might be one of those situations where it would be better not to. You know, depending on the context, the setting, the situation, where the issue is not, okay, what's the rule here? No, the issue is, what's going to serve my brother here? What's going to honor Jesus here? Right? If I know it's going to trip him up and make him stumble, then maybe I want to reconsider what I eat and drink here. And brothers and sisters, that takes a level of spiritual maturity that you don't get simply by following a set of rules. You get it by following Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's all kinds of situations just like that. I think we face them almost every day, where walking out our faith means learning how to walk more closely with Jesus. It's definitely harder sometimes, but it is worth it. Right? The reward is far greater. And so, brothers and sisters, and the band can come. But brothers and sisters, if you are a rules person, I think a lot of us are, if you want a rule to live by, let me give you one. If you want a rule to live by, then make this your practice. Do this. Do whatever keeps Jesus at the front and center of your life. Do that. Do whatever helps you not lose sight of him. Do that. Make that your practice. Whatever helps you, trust him, love him, depend on him. Right? Whatever draws you to him, whatever helps you hold fast to him, do that. Whatever strengthens your faith in him, whatever deepens your hope in him, do that. If you make that your rule, you make that your practice, oh, you'll find the deep things of God. You'll find a greater, richer, fuller spiritual life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.